38. There are Bibles on under the seats in front of you if you want to look on from there.
Luke 22, 1 to 38. You can either follow on in the Bibles, as Benjamin said, or it's on the screen behind me. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered up with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfilment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied.
Good morning, everyone. Will you join with me in prayer, please? And actually, before we do, I'm going to need someone to... Thank you, sir. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning as we consider your word and seek to encourage one another in our trust and obedience to yourself. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit now that you would be working amongst us, that you would give us greater insight into what Jesus has done for us, that we would shape our lives accordingly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. July 20, 1969 is a date which is cemented in history as the day that human beings first landed on the moon. A few years back, one of the astronauts, Buzz Aldrin, posted this photograph on X, formerly known as Twitter, on what's called Throwback Tuesday, I think it was. And this is a shot which he took of the moon from the lunar module as it was flying above the moon. It's a great shot, isn't it? It's a terrific shot. At the time, getting men to the moon and then bringing them back was considered to be the greatest achievement of humanity. And I think that that's understandable in one sense. And yet, after they landed and before stepping out onto the lunar surface during a period of rest, Buzz Aldrin ate a small meal of some bread and some wine. Not because he was hungry, but because, as he later said, I could think of no better way to acknowledge the experience than to give thanks to God. Now imagine if you were able to look out from your lunar module and look back to the planet we call home, planet Earth, in all of its glory, what would you be thinking? Would you be thinking, aren't we humans great? Well, the astronaut chose to mark the event with a symbol not of human greatness, but of God's humility. Humility because the Lord's Supper, which he ate, first meal ever eaten on the moon, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's death on a cross for us. For us. And that's the event, the death of Christ, that we're going to be exploring over coming weeks from Luke's Gospel, commencing today with the very first Lord's Supper, and then taking us through to through Easter and the events of the of Good Friday and of Resurrection Sunday. But before we dive into Luke 22, I want to take us back to a passage which we looked at about this time last year in our earlier series on Luke's Gospel, and specifically to an event where Jesus experienced a grand view of the world. Not the same view that Buzz Aldrin marvelled at, but rather a view of all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their worldly power which they possessed. It was after the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus had been led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where three times he was tempted by the devil. And I want to show you just one of those temptations. Back here. Yep, there it is. From Luke chapter 4, where we're told that the devil led him up to a high place, that's Jesus, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours. It'll all be yours. Authority, glory, splendor, the whole world, yours. If only you will worship me. Now, Jesus, of course, stood firm for God throughout all of the temptations, so that eventually in verse 13, we are told that when the devil had finished all of this tempting, what did the devil do? He left him until an opportune time. And from that moment on, although Jesus had dealings with evil spirits, Satan himself waited. Until we fast forward to Luke chapter 22, to what was that, quote, opportune time. So let's do that now. Let's open up our Bibles at Luke chapter 22, where the setting is now Jerusalem at what was really the busiest time of the year, as many thousands of people poured into Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. The religious leaders were there as well. Religious leaders. You know, when people ask me, strangers, people I meet for the first time, and they ask me what my job is, and then I tell them, it's a bit of an awkward experience for them. And they're kind of like struggling to know what to say. And they, this guy works for a church. What do I say about that, you know? But in Jesus' day, the religious leaders enjoyed a very privileged position. And they loved it. The status, the prestige, the power that came with that. Which is why they hated Jesus, who through his preaching of the truth exposed their hypocrisy. So in verse 2, they were looking for a way to get rid of him. But the problem they had was that Jesus was actually very popular with the people, with the ordinary people, the crowds. So rather than have him arrested in public and potentially cause a riot, they needed some help to get rid of him privately in a quiet place without the crowds. And that was help which Satan was only too willing to give. For you know what time this was? This was his opportune time that he had been waiting for. As in verse 3, Satan enters one of the disciples. Now, Judas was a greedy man. In fact, in John chapter 12, we're told that he was the guy that held the cash. He had the money bag for all of the disciples, and he had his hand in the till. He was stealing money from the disciples' money bag. And he didn't love Jesus either. So now he decided to cash in by doing a deal with the religious leaders, providing inside knowledge of where they would be able to find Jesus away from the crowds. A deal for a profit of 30 pieces of silver, although it cost him his soul. Now, Passover was peak season in Jerusalem, and in a kind of a first century version of Airbnb, there were some local residents who would make their houses available for those who were visiting for the feast. Visitors like Jesus and his disciples. So in verse 13, the scene now changes to an upstairs guest room in someone's house, where Jesus and the 12 would now share the Passover. I wonder if you've ever been in a group situation where you kind of suspect that someone in the group is working behind the scenes to undermine you. Ever been in that situation? It's not a very comfortable situation at all. There's a reason why a traitor is sometimes called a Judas. For here, in the conflict with Satan, Judas has now switched sides. Jesus knows it. And now as they share the Passover meal, Jesus drops a bombshell. Verse 21, the hand, says Jesus, of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Woe, all right. I mean, how would the other disciples now feel about this? Confusion, doubt. And they'd be wondering to themselves, well, who is it? Which one of us is the person who Jesus is talking about? Although it's interesting to note in verse 24 how quickly this discussion turns from which one of us is the betrayer to which one of us is the greatest. Did you notice that? Now, this is not the first time the disciples have had this discussion. Like, for example, in Mark chapter 10, two of the disciples, they took Jesus aside when the others weren't around, and they lobbied Jesus for the top jobs in his kingdom. And that really, really miffed the other disciples because they were kind of looking, fancied those jobs for themselves. Why would they think that? Well, maybe they're just a little bit more like the religious leaders than you might think. They were thinking of themselves. Now, we can understand an astronaut gazing at planet Earth and contemplating higher things than human greatness or even his own greatness. But the closer you get to planet Earth, to the streets of this world, to our homes, our schools, our workplaces, we can see the kingdoms, can't we? We can see the little kingdoms which we build around ourselves, where life revolves around ourselves and our plans, our goals, our desires, our ambitions, rather than the will of God. It's the nature of sin, is it not? Me first, others second, and God will. So in verse 25, Jesus turns that value system upside down. Let me read to you from verse 25. The disciples squabbling about who is the greatest, and Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." They want people to know just how generous they are towards them. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, like the little child, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." The disciples quarrelling about which one of them is the greatest. You know, there is a certain irony here. There is a great irony here, for what is the meal that they are sharing with one another? It's the Passover. The meal that Israelites had been eating together since God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And can you imagine an Israelite family having just been miraculously rescued from their slavery in Egypt and sharing the Passover meal whilst they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest? Could you imagine that? Of course not, because the Passover is all about what a great Saviour God is and how thankful his people are for being saved. Now, I was once invited by some Jewish friends to share a Passover meal with them, and so I can testify, first-hand experience, that it is a very structured meal. It's a very structured meal, and it always has been. In the Bible, unleavened bread would be eaten, flat bread, like Lebanese bread. unleavened bread would be eaten, and there would be four servings of wine. And after the first cup, a child would ask this question, what is the meaning of this meal? And then the family head would speak of how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. They slaughtered a lamb and they spread its blood over the doorposts of their houses so that when the Spirit of God came in judgment, he would pass over their houses, saving them so that they would be able to escape from Egypt. And then after the second cup, they would eat a sacrificed lamb. Passover was about God saving his people from Egypt. But on this night, its meaning was fully revealed. Verse 17. After taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, in this account in Luke's Gospel of the Passover meal, what part of the meal is missing? What do you see anything there that should be there that's not there? Well, there's no mention of them eating lamb, is there? No mention of them eating a lamb, because and in verse 19, Jesus is the lamb. For it is by his blood that we are covered from the judgment of God and saved from sin. Verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You know, when a Passover lamb was sacrificed at the temple, its blood would be poured out at the base of the altar as a sin offering. More than that, in Exodus chapter 24, when God gave Israel the law of Moses, Moses sprinkled the blood of a sacrificed lamb over the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." A covenant because of Israel's sin, they disobeyed. Have a look here. "This cup," says Jesus, "is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. Now, Satan had taken Jesus to that panoramic view of all of the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember what the deal was? "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone who I want to. Just worship me." Judas would have grabbed that deal with both hands. The other disciples, well. But Jesus replied to Satan on that occasion. He said, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Which for Jesus meant the suffering of the cross as the Passover lamb. Where in verse 37, quoting from Isaiah, he would be numbered with the transgressors as the judgment of God was poured out on him, so that you and I can be forgiven of all our sin. And by his resurrection can enter into the greatest of all kingdoms, where in Revelation chapter 11, we're told that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Satan's claim to Jesus was astonishing, don't you think? Remember that claim? that the kingdoms of this world were his. They'd been given to him. And he had the authority to give them away to whoever he wanted. He's the father of all lies. Has been since the Garden of Eden. And it's the same lie that he spins to us today. That life, that your life, will be so much more satisfying, so much more meaningful if you live for the pleasures and the ambitions of this world, instead of living for the one who gives you every breath of life. The disciples squabbled about greatness. I guess we can say that they were still very much a work in progress, weren't they? But do you see the promise which Jesus gave them? Verse 28, he starts by saying, well, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He acknowledges that. And as we see in the rest of the chapter, he describes that there will be greater trials ahead for them. But unlike Satan, Jesus, by his obedience to God the Father, by his resurrection from the dead, has actually been given a kingdom to give. Verse 29, he said to the disciples, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the Bible, the idea of eating and drinking at a banquet is a picture. It's a picture of true satisfaction. It's a picture of true joy. It's a picture of living how God intended us to live in the kingdom which has been given to Jesus and which he extends to us, in which he includes us. I think it's hard to imagine the exhilaration of looking from the moon back to the blue planet and seeing the whole thing in all of its glory, its celestial glory. And Buzz Aldrin ate bread and drank wine, the symbol not of man's greatness but of God's humility in the death of Jesus. But it's also a symbol of the exhilaration which will be ours, the exhilaration of perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect satisfaction from the day that Jesus returns, and as we will eat and we will drink at his table in his kingdom forever and ever. If you trust that Jesus is your Passover lamb. Makes us think about what we live for, doesn't it? What are your dreams? What is the important thing for you in life? What are your hopes? Where do you think that true satisfaction lies? You know, the world promises satisfaction that it simply cannot give. Satisfaction that lasts only very, very temporarily, if that at all. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing together in the Lord's Supper with the children as they will come and join us. As we eat bread and we drink wine, may it be a symbol of what should shape our lives, your life, that you would live with Jesus as your Saviour, that you would long for that day when you will eat and drink with him in the true satisfaction of his kingdom. Let's pray about that now, and then we will sing. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, that he didn't cave into Satan, that he stood firm, knowing that by living obediently to you, that he would, through his death and resurrection, be given that kingdom which he now opens up for each and every one of us. Help us, Lord God, to shape our lives by that cross of Jesus, that we wouldn't be those who would be seeking to build little kingdoms around ourselves like the rulers of this world, but like him, that we would be amongst those who seek to serve you and to serve others. And in that, that we would find true greatness in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.